Sermon text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, beginning in verse 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Please pray with me. Lord, your word is good news, and you make your people the bearers of good news. And so we want to lift up our hearts and our voices on high now and to proclaim your good news. Lord, to receive it for the good news that it is good to know the majesty and authority of the Lord Jesus. This is important. And we, all of us, have entered this room, Lord, with understandings of who your Son is, and we need adjustment. We have understandings of him and visions of him that need to be changed and reformed according to the vision your word gives us of him. And I pray that you do that work in us this morning. Father, I pray that you would cultivate in us a passion for truth, for the very thing that the Lord Jesus calls his faith, my faith, in this passage, and that you would make us a people who are jealous for the Lord Jesus by being jealous for the truth about him. Lord, we pray now also for non-Christians whom you've brought, and we thank you for their presence here. Thank you for the mercy that you are showing to them by bringing them into the body of Christ, not because we are special, but because we trust that you are active here and that you are eager to bless all who hear through your word. So we ask you to do that work and give to them the greatest of all blessings, which would be the birth from above and life in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of last week, I was on the BBC website, and there was a story there that caught my attention. And it was the story of how an agency of the Brazilian government had discovered a previously uncontacted tribe in the Amazon jungle on the border that, right near the border that Brazil shares with Peru. And the way this people was discovered, this little tribe was discovered, was the airplane flew overhead. And as I've pieced it together from various places on the web, what happened apparently is the plane flew by, saw the settlement, and then continued its survey, and then was going to come back and take some pictures. And so on the BBC website, there were six pictures, aerial photographs. So, well, by the time the plane had come back, all the women and children were gone and nowhere to be seen, and the men had put their red war paint on, and so you can see, there was a picture in the paper on Saturday. I don't. You can't see that. It's hopeless. Just trust me. The men had their longbows and were trying to shoot the airplane down. Now, they were terrified, I'm sure. And that whole story I found just fascinating, and it set me to thinking about the differences between my life and their lives. And the differences are really big. I mean, the most obvious differences are technology. right? I mean, you share with those people a common biology. Their anatomy is exactly the same as ours. But we don't share technology with them. I mean, here I am sitting in my living room looking at these pictures, which were taken by a camera that was in an airplane and then posted on a website somewhere. I have no idea where websites are. But it doesn't matter, because all I have to do is put in a series of letters on a bar on my computer screen and I see these people. There's a vast amount of technology that separates me from them. That's very obvious. But it's not the most important difference that separates me from them. I have a common biology with them, but I don't have a common theology. It's the theology, ultimately, that is the most important distinction that I have with those people, not the fact that they eat different things than I do, or wear different clothes, or live in a particular place. Those are true and actual differences, but they are not the most important difference between me or between you and those people. It's theology, not technology. And so I reflected on the fact, why do I know what I know? And why do they not know what I know? And the answer, of course, is not that I am in some way a moral superior being to them, or that I am intellectually superior to them, or in some way that my life is just more deserving than theirs. That's not the reason at all. The only reason I know what I know about God is because God has been gracious to me. And the only reason the truth of the gospel is in my life is because God put it there. And the same is true for you and for me. Friends, what the living God of the universe has put into our lives in terms of truth is the most valuable commodity in the universe. Do you think that way about the truth of the Bible? Do you think that way about the Scriptures? Do you think about your Bible as containing the most valuable information for every life in the universe? Or do you look at homework? Friends, Jesus has very definite opinions about what His people are supposed to believe. He loves the gospel. Jesus loves doctrine. He loves it. He gave His Holy Spirit to apostles so that they would explain the gospel and its implications to us in very particular detail. Oh, please do not come to me and say, Jesus doesn't love doctrine. He's crazy about it. Open your Bible. And there's a gap, right, between our passion for truth and the Lord's passion for truth. And it's a gap that comes out in this letter to the church in Pergamum. It's a letter, as we saw last week, that deals with several issues of relevance to our life as Christians. And last week, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how, both with respect to the letter to the church in Smyrna, and then with respect to the letter our Lord sends through the Apostle John to his church in Pergamum, what the Lord teaches in those letters are things, what He reveals about Himself and about the nature of what it means to be His follower, that really deconstructs, that attacks or rebuts or debunks, whatever word you want to say, a lot of the myths that we have about the Christian life and that we hold so tenaciously to. When we looked at Smyrna, we saw that Jesus is actively saying things that undermine the myth of comfort, the myth of prosperity, the myth of security. We looked at those things. And then last week we began to see how in the letter to the church in Pergamum, Jesus he's pushing against what we called the myth of neutrality, which was the view that reality is essentially friendly to spiritual growth, or at least neutral, right, to spiritual growth and the advancement of the gospel. And of course, what is revealed in this letter, as Jamie read it, is the stark truth that when a Christian is called into relationship with Jesus Christ, he is conscripted, or she is conscripted, into an army and into joining a conflict, a spiritual warfare, that if you don't understand is at the heart of the nature of reality, you'll be a sitting duck. And there's another myth that the letter addresses, and I introduced it last week, and that's our focus this morning. It's a myth of sincerity. And this is about truth. It's about Jesus' jealousy for truth that just comes through so strongly in this letter. And what the letter reminds us of is, and I'll define that myth in a second, but what I want you to see here is that the letter to Pergamum shows us that Satan's strategies don't always follow the same line of attack. In the church in Smyrna, the threat was from the outside in terms of persecution and slander and martyrdom, ultimately, right? Imprisonment, slander, martyrdom. But now in Pergamum, that was how Satan was working and the forces of evil were working against the church in Smyrna. But in Pergamum, the threat is actually not from the outside, but it's from the inside of the church. And so Jesus wants us to think very carefully about not just the outside of the church, but also the inside of the church and the welfare inside the church. There's the frontal assault in Smyrna, but then there's also the indirect assault from within the church. Infiltration, the sneaking in of false teaching and doctrine into the heart of the church. Now, we would tend to think, if I asked you, and you were bold enough to answer, maybe if I gave you anonymous exams, this would work and you could hand it in without your name on it. If I asked you, which one is more threatening, the external threat of persecution and the physical suffering that accompanies that, otherwise persecution wouldn't have power, or which is more threatening, that external threat of persecution or the internal threat of false teaching, which one is more dangerous? Most people, I think, would probably think that persecution is more threatening. That is exactly the opposite of the New Testament's perspective, however, as we'll see this morning. So, let's launch in to the myth of sincerity. What exactly is the myth of sincerity? Well, let me try to define this very carefully. Here's how I think about this. There's a myth, and then there's a corollary to the myth. And the myth of sincerity instructs us that the content of what we actually believe matters far less to the Lord than the sincerity with which we believe it. The content of what we believe matters less to the Lord than does the sincerity with which we believe it. And under this myth, the Lord is inexhaustibly patient with the errors in our belief, with our tolerance of doctrinal error in ourselves and in others, provided that our tolerance is sincere and genuine. And the corollary to this myth is, and it's a very popular one, is that we're to be even more tolerant of errors of belief in others. Because beliefs, especially in the church, this is what's so ironic, are essentially and ultimately a private matter. Now, what makes the myth and its corollary so dangerous is that they hijack biblical truth. It is true to say that the Lord is very patient with our doctrinal error. How much I rejoice in how little doctrinal clarity was required for me to come to Christ in 1981. Oh, hallelujah. I didn't know a thing except I was a sinner and Christ was a great Savior. That's all I understood. And God welcomed me. God is patient with our doctrinal error. He is patient with our mistaken understandings of things. And J.I. Packer is right about God, I think. This is very true. I love this statement. God is pleased to bless the needle of truth in our haystack of error. I love that. But that is not the same thing as saying that God is going to sit idly by and passively by while we negligently or even intentionally accumulate error-filled hay, knowingly, intentionally, or negligently, just building a hay pile of error without exerting ourselves or spending ourselves to try to reverse the proportions between the needle and the haystack. If you don't care about the relative proportions, I mean, do you want to live on a needle of truth and a haystack of error? Not me. Man, I want a haystack of truth and a needle of error. And it matters to me. And I hope it matters to you that you're not content with the amount of truth you have. What I prayed this week for you and that God would do through this sermon is that today would be like a Rubicon that you would cross, that by His Spirit you would never be the same person after today's message. That you would look back on this day, June 8, 2008, as the day when God in His grace awakened you by His Spirit to the categorical necessity of abandoning every excuse that you have relied upon for years to neglect being a person of His Word. And that you resolve today, by all the strength that God can give you in His Spirit, to make the rest of your life different with respect to your relationship to God's Word. It is so critical that you will not tolerate the myth of sincerity in your own life or its corollary. Now let's look and evaluate whether the myth is true. It's a myth. Of course it's not. Right? That was a dumb sentence. I apologize. But let's look at how Jesus, let's look specifically at the letter. With that myth defined, let's now test it against what Jesus says in His letter to the church in Pergamum. And what we find there is that Jesus has a great passion for truth. That comes through first in the way He identifies Himself. Again, I remind you that in each of the seven letters, Jesus begins the letter by identifying Himself in a way that, or with an image or a phrase that He takes from the vision, the content of the vision that He has given to Him, the Apostle John in chapter 1. And He highlights different aspects of that vision in their relevance toward the various situations in the seven churches. And here, the way He identifies Himself in verse 12 is as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we learn later on in verse 16 that this sword is the sword of my, Jesus' mouth. Now, a sword is a weapon of war. It's not friendly. It can be offensive or defensive. But the whole point of its effectiveness on whether it's offense or defense is in its deadliness. Correct? So this is a very important image. And Jesus is revealing Himself to His church as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now you would think, given the other things that Jesus says about Pergamum here, that this is where, in verse 13, that this is where Satan dwells and where Satan's throne is, you would think, oh, how grateful I am. I live in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, this center, this regional center of pagan worship and the imperial idolatrous cult. How grateful I am that Jesus is going to wield His sword against all those pagan idolaters out there. And the surprise in this letter is that Jesus identifies Himself as the one with a sharp two-edged sword, not with respect to those outside the church, but with respect to those inside the church. Just again, let me just point out how surprising this portrait of Jesus continues to be in the book of Revelation, how different he is from the average view of Jesus that people have in our American evangelical culture. Can you imagine? Do you have a category for a Jesus who would stand with a sword in the middle of his church? Who would care so much about the purity of doctrine and truth, who would have such a clear vision of the perils of false teaching and the effects that false teaching has upon the souls of his people, that he would not hesitate to stand in the midst of his church with a sword and actually threaten people. I hope you do have a category for such a Jesus, because that's who he is in his word. Oh, it's so important. And it's shocking, right? It's shocking because what Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum is, you've been faithful with respect to not denying my faith when you've been threatened from the outside. But in the process of defending against external threats, you've compromised internally. And you've allowed false teaching, the teaching of Balaam, and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Hard to know whether those are the same or two different groups. In any event, it's false teaching. You've allowed it to grow up inside the church. And Jesus is more concerned. Here's what I want you to hear. Jesus is more concerned about the internal threats to the church's welfare and his glory than he is about the reality of the persecution surrounding the church. Now, that's remarkable. And so the point is, and that's very alien to our thinking, is that not? So the point is that Jesus rebuts the myth of sincerity very quickly. It does matter to him what his people believe, the content of it. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care whether the Nicolaitans or those who follow the teaching of Balaam are sincere or not. That only increases their culpability. He says it's wrong. It's not true. It erodes my glory. And you better do something about it. The myth of sincerity is a lie, according to Jesus. And look at, now let's unpack this false teaching here, the teaching of the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam. Now, the Nicolaitans, you remember from the letter to the church in Ephesus, one of the things that the church in Ephesus got right, chapter 2, verse 6, was that they hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They got it right. But in Pergamum, notice that the Lord says, there are some, I think it's verse 15, there are some who in the midst of the congregation hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There's a group in the church in Pergamum who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we saw that the Nicolaitans were probably folks who taught that that it was acceptable for Christians to participate in some of the pagan rituals that surrounded the various trade guilds. In other words, that a Christian, since a Christian didn't believe in the pagan gods, that they were just a big nothing, it's just a fictional reality, that it was okay for Christians to participate in those rites in order to keep their jobs and have economic welfare. In other words, it was okay to give people the appearance that you were participating and compromise because the pagan gods didn't really exist. Well, Jesus obviously doesn't buy that logic, does he? Teaching of the Nicolaitans is wrong. Teaching of Balaam, a little more clear on that. You remember Balaam from Numbers 23 through 25. Balaam was the prophet that the king of Moab, Balak, hired because the king of Moab sees, it looks like there's a couple million people over there called Israel, and they're about to come into my neighborhood. And what I need is for God to curse those people. So I'm going to hire Balaam, who's a prophet, and I'm going to pay him, and he's going to curse those people. You remember what happened, right? Instead of Balaam cursing the people of Israel, God actually used Balaam to bless the people of Israel. So defeated Balak's intention. Actually did what was even worse. Balak and Balaam were unable to dislodge the intent of God to bless those people. Couldn't change that. That was God's fixed purpose. Yes, Israel was a stubborn, stiff-necked people. But God, the faithful covenant partner, had promised to the fathers that he was going to bless this people. So it didn't matter how much Balak paid Balaam. God's resolve to bless the people of Israel is not going to be dislodged. And a lot of people think that that's where the story of Balaam ends, but that's not where it ends. Because at the very beginning of chapter 25 in Numbers, what happens is that Balak and Balaam move to plan B. Plan A didn't work, which was to have God curse the Israelites. Well, sorry, that failed. But they're infinitely resourceful and they don't give up. So plan B is more subtle. If they can't alter God's intention, they'll focus on the other covenant partner, Israel, whose resolve is much weaker. And what they do, as you read in Numbers 25, is that they use friendship and sex and pagan rituals in order to entice the people of Israel into spiritual and literal infidelity to the Lord of Israel. What happens is the Moabites, Balaam comes up, and you learn this from chapter 31 in Numbers. Balaam suggests to Balak that, hey, why don't you just send a bunch of Moabite women into the middle of the Israelite camp and use them to invite the Israelites to participate in your pagan rituals and divide their loyalties. And that's, in fact, what happens, and the Lord inflicts a plague on his people. So the teaching, why is Jesus bringing these up? Is Balaam literally in the church of Pergamum? No. What's the point of both of these, the teaching of the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam? The common thread in both is that they both encourage a closer relationship with surrounding culture than is acceptable to the Lord Jesus. And here's why. Because that close relationship is a relationship of compromise in which the Lord's standards are watered down. Jesus is not saying to the church in Pergamum, it is unacceptable for you to interact with unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. So don't misunderstand me. What he's saying is, it is unacceptable for you to live like an unbeliever. When you belong to me, not only do your beliefs change, not only do I own as your Redeemer, not only do I own the content of your faith, but that faith has implications and it changes and alters and limits and closes off certain actions. You don't, for example, have the freedom to use your body any way you want. You know why? Because it's exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're not free to look at pornography on the internet. You're not free to do that, men. You are not free to do that. Women, you are not free to punish yourself with an eating disorder. Your body doesn't belong to you. You are not free to view your identity in terms of the shape or size of your body. That is not permission that Jesus has given to you. You are not your own. You're freed from that slavery and freed to serve Jesus. And both of these false teachings encourage compromise with surrounding culture, and Jesus is provoked. He doesn't speak in smooth, dulcet tones here. He says, I will make war if you don't do something about this. Because it's not okay to tolerate false teaching that takes what is wrong and allows it to coexist with what is right. Because the impression that that creates is that what is wrong is right. And so what Jesus does is he calls the church to repentance. And you can measure the seriousness of Jesus' intentions here in two ways. First, the scope of who he calls to repentance. And secondly, what he threatens to do if there isn't any repentance. First of all, notice that verse 16 is a summons to repentance not directed directly to the people who hold the false teaching, but to the whole church. In other words, Jesus is saying not to the people, he's talking to two groups of people. One directly and one indirectly. The group he's addressing indirectly is the group that holds the false teaching. You would expect him to say, repent of that false teaching, right? That shouldn't surprise us. That's how I would have written the letter. That's who I would have addressed first. How about you? But that's not who Jesus addresses. Isn't that interesting? He addresses the second group directly, and the second group is the part of the church that doesn't embrace that false doctrine. Whoa! You mean what he's saying is that the presence of false teaching in a church is everyone's responsibility? Answer, yes. You mean that it's a community concern and not simply a private concern? I'm an American. Wait a second. What's mine is mine. My problem is my problem. Your problem is your problem. Nope. Sorry. We're in the church. Church belongs to Jesus Christ. Constitution has nothing to do with this place. False teaching is a community concern. Repentance for both these groups is going to look different. Obviously, the people who hold the false teaching, Jesus' call to repentance there is that they abandon it and embrace truth. Jesus' call to repentance for those who tolerate the false teaching in the church means that they are to confront lovingly, initially, scripturally, standing courageously, standing for truth, and ultimately, if there is no repentance, right, to even discipline the people who hold the false teaching to the extent that they must be excommunicated if there is no repentance. Now, that's some very serious medicine. And it gives us a window onto something. We don't think about false teaching the way that Jesus does. That's the principle. Okay? And what wisdom is in the Christian life is always there's what we think and there's what God thinks. Now, guess who ought to move toward whom? This is not hard, people. Yeah, we have strong opinions. Well, God's opinions about things are very strong, too. And wisdom and faithfulness and love for God means that we strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring our views into alignment with His. And so we need to learn to think about false teaching and its dangers and the urgency of truth. The value, you know, the flip side of that is the value of faithful teaching, right? And we need to think about both of those in the terms that Jesus does. Jesus calls the whole church to repentance. Now, if you're non-Christian here, I just want you to see how amazing this is. Yes, as we've said before, right, in this Revelation series, even Christians get tired of how hypocritical we are. I'm so tired of being hypocritical with my life. So tired of the inconsistencies between what I profess and how I live. I'm so weary of that. And so are the rest of the people who are here, who you're sitting next to, my non-Christian friend. And what I want you to see is that Jesus is giving a critique about truth to His people. Jesus doesn't say, okay, the only people I'm ever going to confront are non-Christians. No, He's confronting His own people because His own people have been privileged to be taught His Word and be exposed to what is true. And so we have such a great responsibility, and Jesus is addressing us as those who are responsible stewards. And non-Christians, I want you to see that Jesus doesn't give His people a pass in terms of challenging us. And we are called by this very message to repentance ourselves. So I want you to see that Jesus does that to all of us. The gospel, the implications of the gospel apply to all of us. We're not beyond you. We're under the throne of Christ just as you are. And the other thing you should see as a non-Christian is that Jesus does care about what you believe. Your errors in belief about Him matter a great deal. If He is willing to confront the error in His people, oh, would you be fearful rightly of facing Him? Of facing His severe judgment for the willful turning away of the truth about Him. Is this an overreaction? Well, perhaps we might think so. As you look at the rest of 2008, let me ask you, what is the greatest peril or threat that you think of facing either personally or in your family? Is it a bad economy? Is it a bad president? Is it bad health? Or is it bad doctrine? The one you ought to worry about the most is probably the one you worry about the least. From the vantage point of the letter to the church in Pergamum, bad doctrine ought to be first on that list. You know, a bad economy can't send you to hell. Bad president can't send you to hell. Bad health can't send you to hell. Bad doctrine can be the difference between being eternally freed from your sins or eternally under the wrath of God. Now you tell me, which one should you be most concerned about? New Testament describes false teaching and its effects in a number of ways, and they're all shocking. 2 Timothy 2:14-17 says this. Just listen to this. Write the verse down. Look at it later. But I want you to hear this. Paul is talking to Timothy. He says this. Remind them of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Ideas have consequences, right? Bad theology produces bad living, always. It will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like, you know this? Gangrene. It will spread like gangrene. That's death. That's flesh rotting and dying, and it spreads. And what do you do when gangrene is spreading? You cut off. And then it's 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul says to Timothy, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." Why? It's because of bad teaching. Paying attention to, listen to this, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Did you know that demons have doctrine? Well, the New Testament tells us they do. There is such a thing as demonic theology. It's false theology. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you have to be aware that there's going to be temptation to follow after deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Why does he say deceitful spirits? Because of this. False teaching never presents itself as poison. It says, this is food. Have food, when in fact it's poison. It lies to you. And there are demonic forces behind false theology. Why is it such a great sin to tolerate a false teaching in the church? Here's why. Because it elevates to the same level as the orthodox truth about Jesus, the doctrines that demons propagate. It says that error is the same thing as truth. And that is a great offense against God, who is truth Himself. Friends, it should matter to us. It is no little issue. And the consequences of false teaching are deadly. They're not minor. Like a lot of you, I've been paying attention to the earthquake story continually. And I found that the part of that story that has grabbed my heart the most consistently is the story, and it continues to spread. It's clearly going to be an issue that persists, and it has to do with the extraordinary number of schools that failed structurally during the earthquake. And the relative to the proportion of casualties for the earthquake, the number of casualties that were like elementary school students who were in schools that just collapsed is very shocking. And there was an article in the paper Sunday before, 2 weeks ago, and it opened this way, talking about the Xinjiang, I hope that's right, primary school in Dujiangyan. That's the last time I'm going to say that last word. And here's how the story opened. The earthquakes destruction of Xinjiang Primary School was swift and complete. Hundreds of children were crushed as the floors collapsed in a deluge of falling bricks and concrete. In contrast, none of the nearby buildings were badly damaged. "This is not a natural disaster," said Ren Yong Chang, whose 9-year-old son died inside the destroyed school. "This is not good steel. It doesn't meet our standards. They stole our children." When Xinjiang was built in 1992, many parents worked for the Dongfang Cement Factory, which was in the town. Company bosses donated 40 tons of cement, but that was not enough. "Everybody knew," he said, "they didn't have enough cement, so they used a lot of sand." Now, what amazes me about that story is the amount of time that it took for the weakness in the structure to reveal itself. 16 years kids were educated in that school. 16 years they were walking into a death trap every day. And on any single day before the earthquake, you could say, "Well, what's wrong with this building? It's fine. I mean, school's going on. Kids are being educated. They're going on to high school after this. Some of them even to elite universities. What's wrong with this primary school?" But it was when the trial came And when the earth shook, that the true nature of the construction that had used too much sand, that had watered down, that had diluted the truth of what needed to be there with a substitute that couldn't stand the weight, that that's when the real character of the construction became visible. Friends, every one of us is facing a day of earthquakes. You may think that you can get along now with a little biblical truth and a meager portion. And you may think that everything's fine. Oh, wait till the winds of trial begin to blow. And you will find out how fragile you are. And may God forbid that the day of trial will be the day when you die and face the Lord Jesus and have done so with a vain hope because you have believed something that is not the gospel. Oh, God will shake every life one day. Make no mistake about it. And the purpose of this warning, the purpose for us, if we have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is that this should impel us to pursue a passion for truth. Not to be content with where we are or what we are so far. Not to coast in the Christian life. But from a holy jealousy for the honor of Jesus Christ to immerse ourselves in His truth. You see, you can't be jealous for Jesus and be indifferent about what He says about Himself. Oh, how often that mistake is made. I love the Lord. I don't know His Word. What? Those two things can't exist. Friends, jealousy for the honor of Christ necessarily should produce jealousy for the truth of Christ. Oh, I pray that that will wake some of you up and that today would be a different day because of what's happened. We have to acknowledge our danger. False teaching, repentance for us begins by acknowledging the danger that it exists for us. Orthodoxy is not an automatic doctrinal error. It's just as present today. It's present in books. It's disseminated on websites. God forbid that it would be disseminated in this church, but how are you going to know? Honestly, how are you going to know whether what I'm saying is faithful to God's Word or not? How are you going to know? Why do you trust me? Maybe you don't. You certainly shouldn't trust me with a blank check. You should be asking where it is written. So who's going to stand for Orthodox truth in 2008 in Emmanuel Presbyterian Church? Who's going to commit themselves to be here, to guard the truth of the gospel? You think that's just going to happen automatic? Orthodoxy is not an automatic. It requires a commitment. It requires a love for Christ. It requires a jealousy for our King. Who will be here to ensure that the precious value of historic Christian orthodoxy is being preserved in this church and in families here? This is why you go to VBS. What a vision for VBS. I am going to serve at VBS to do whatever is in my power this week to guard the precious deposit of the gospel in the lives of these precious and vulnerable children, to make sure with all the strength that God supplies that there will not be too much sand in their life. There are two ways to tolerate false teaching. You can tolerate it in others, or you can tolerate it in yourself. How do you tolerate it in yourself? You stay weak. You deliberately or negligently pursue a course of immaturity. And passivity is a deliberate pursuit of a course of spiritual immaturity. Right? The writer of the Hebrews says this in chapter 5. It's one of the most haunting things in the New Testament. It makes me tremble every time I read it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. I never want anyone to say that to me. You want, is that okay for you? Though by this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, he's saying, You've had a lot of truth invested in you by God. So how is it that you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God? When I read that, I say, no, I never want that to happen. Do whatever you have to do, Father, to prevent me from being in that place. How about you? Does that matter? Does that stir you up? Cultivate a passion for truth. Admit we don't love and value the truth as we should. The reason we aren't concerned about false doctrine, the reason we're not vigilant about it is because we're not that vigilant about truth. We got to admit that. And the reason we're not ultimately as vigilant for truth as we ought to be is because our love for the Lord, our jealousy for the Lord Himself needs reformation. That's true for me. Right? Ultimately, what is going to impel me toward God's Word is not some guilt trip, but it is a recognition that the glory of my King who has spent Himself for me is on the line in my life. I want a life that displays the excellencies of Jesus Christ to the world. I want a life that makes it so glaringly obvious that the truth about the gospel is so utterly different from false teaching. That the gap is totally obvious. Do you want that? You got to admit the danger. You got to look at yourself. You got to look at the way you tolerate things in others and whether you're investing truth in their life. And you have to be honest about where your own passion for truth is. The tendency that we have is to think that a passion for things like Scripture and doctrine is an optional passion. In other words, that we can live the Christian life in a fruitful way that where that's not necessarily part of it. Or at best is a delegated passion, that we can delegate that passion to our parents, kids, or to our elders, to our pastor. It's not a delegated passion. It's a community concern. Jesus expects all of us to take this precious deposit of truth that those Indians in the Amazon jungle don't have and that you and I do have. Not because we're smart or because we're intellectually superior or because we've lived lives that have deserved that reward, but because God has been gracious to us. And we say, this is an advantage that is incomparable to any treasure or advantage that the world offers. And I am not going to hide it in the ground. I'm going to invest it. I'm going to, by God's grace, develop it in the power of the Spirit. And I want to return to Him more. That's the call. Will you answer it? Let's pray. Lord, we want to honor You. We admit that our passion for the truth about You needs much reformation. And so we thank You for Your patience with us. We thank You that it is true, that You were pleased to bless the needle of truth in our haystack of error, and we have many haystacks. All of us do. Would You give us a holy restlessness with the relative proportions between the needle and the haystack in our life, Lord? Would You renew our passion for Your truth and give us such a jealousy for Your glory and Your honor that we would press on to know You, that we would be jealous for souls, the souls of others and our own soul and the work of Christ in those souls, so that we would guard through the Holy Spirit the sacred deposit that You've placed in our lives. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.